I think I've mentioned this before, but I'm not too sure. When I was a younger pastor, I used to love those motivational posters. Yeah. Yeah, the little kitty. Hang in there. You're like, oh. And then, or, you know, it's got this majestic, you know, vista. And it's got these, I wrote some of them down. These are really, really fantastic. So here's some of them that I thought were really cool. Take the initiative and lead the way. You can make a difference. Oh, I love it. It's inspiring. The most profitable decisions in your life will be the most challenging. Nice, yeah, you know? Success, this one always has this boat on a very tranquil lake. Success is a journey, not a destination. Oh, I love it. And that's how I used to operate. You know, as a young pastor, I kind of had a Pollyanna attitude towards ministry, like, hey, church is going to be awesome. I'm never going to have any problems or difficulties in church. And then, you know, after a little while, there's reality sets in and certain bad things start happening. And it now those posters and those things, they seem a little disingenuous. They're a little inauthentic, like, oh, not the experience I have. And so have you seen this website, Despair Incorporated? Yes, Alex has seen it. Anyone else? Yeah, Bob? Leroy, have you seen Despair Inc.? Oh, my gosh. They are called demotivational posters. Yeah, I have three of them that I wrote down. The hard part is I really wish I could have had. I'll tell you one, but you'll have to picture it in your mind, but then I'll go to these. One of my favorites is a picture blown up of French fries. And it says, because not all of us can be astronauts. Oh, yes, is that accurate or what? Okay, so here's one that I didn't need a picture. I really wish I could have downloaded it. It would be great. Okay, so here they are. It's always darkest right before it goes pitch black. Exactly, yeah. You'll always miss 100% of the shots you don't take. And statistically speaking, 99% of the shots you do take. I don't know why I love this one, but it's so true. For every winner, there are dozens of losers. Chances are you're one of them. Isn't that great? I love these. I love these things. This is what's happening in 2 Timothy 3. Paul, writing to Timothy, has already laid out the fact that there's going to be some challenging times ahead. And through chapter 3, I was going to go a certain distance. I'm going to go through verse 11, and I'm saving the rest of it for the next time I speak, because it's all about the Word of God, and people have tons of questions about the Bible, how it was made, what it's used for. So I'm going to save all the material on the Bible issue for the next time I speak. So this one, I wanted to really attack this. In this first part of it, as we start reading, you're going to notice that there are challenging times ahead. The way that Paul phrases it is he calls it terrible times. As I go through this first list, through the first couple of verses, I'm going to read the list, then I'll go back and explain the list. But notice the first and the last. It's a bookend of what's happening inside this paragraph. But mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. Okay, first of all, before we get into the list, terrible times. That's a little bit of a weak sauce word. I really don't like the word terrible because terrible is like, oh, you know, I've got a terrible headache or I'm having a bad day. That really isn't the exact same word. The word that's being used here is the exact word that describes the Gadarene demoniac when Jesus and his disciples encounter this man that is possessed by thousands of demons, and it says that he is a terrible man. The word in Matthew 8 is violence, is how the NIV translators do. So with this word, the idea is there's going to be violent times, turbulent times. It's terrible as best we can get it, but when I say terrible, it's terrible. It's bad. Again, this is really hard for young Timothy Because I think all of us, anytime I've talked with guys graduating from the seminary, it's always the same thing. They're like, oh, it's going to be great. I'm going to go into a church, and I'm going to preach God's word, and the next thing you know, there's going to be mass conversions, and my church will be perfect, and there'll be no problems whatsoever. Because that's what I thought. And then terrible times happened, and things didn't quite go my way. So mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. Everyone is convinced with the last days. It is the last epoch, the last, I hate to use the word dispensation because that has other connotations. Jesus going back into heaven to Jesus returning, theologically, we would label this the last days. Because when we go through the list, you'll be like, this sounds like he's describing like today. And yes, he is. And he described it for the last generation and the generation before. Okay, I'm going to go through the list. Notice the first and the last. But then I'll go back and explain each one of these. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So what was the first and the last one? Did you catch it? First one is lovers of themselves, not lovers of God. And that's really the setup that Paul is trying to help out, that you can essentially label anything that's sin is really it's loving ourselves rather than loving God. So let's go through these and tell me, what do you think of them? I do not have these. Again, this was one of those things. My apologies. I don't have anything up on PowerPoint, but I want you to underline words, and I'll tell you where you can find those things. So people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. Jesus addresses this in Luke 16:14. And he talks about how there is going to be coming times when people will care more about the money they have, or probably better, the money they don't have, rather than loving God. And he says, you've got to be careful, because if you serve one, very difficult to serve the other. In fact, he says, it's impossible. You can't even do it. If you want to serve God, if your life is all about loving money, then you will not be able to serve God well. And the flip is true. If you serve God well, if you love God well, then money is not going to be that big of a deal. It will be useful. It will be beneficial. You could use it for the glory of God. But it's very difficult to say, I love God and I love money at the same time. You just simply can't do it. One of those loves is a fake love then. So I have, again, I think there's also gradients in this too. I think the more and more that you fall in love with God, the more money is not going to be as high of a priority. You will just simply start letting that go. Boastful, and this isn't boastful as, like bragging on someone else, like I'm really proud of you, stuff like that. This is, I'm really proud of me. You know, this is the sin of all pastors. It was really funny going in with a group of 15 pastors plus myself. We all had to do the same game, which was, I'm really not that good. You know, I would get up and preach a sermon, and they'd be like, oh, that was a great sermon, and we all had to say the same thing. No. I've messed up a couple of times, and thank you. And we all had to have this humility, and it's really tough because I am really good. And no, I'm just kidding. Boastful. That's the thing. It's the sin I have. So it's okay to be proud in who you are and what you do. Like sometimes we hear companies say, I want to be proud of my product. That's different than arrogance, which is I'm better than you, even if maybe you are better than me. And I will be honest, out of the 16 guys, I would be happy. Sorry, there's 15 plus me. Out of the 15 guys, there was 14 of them I would be happy to come preach here at Searchlight. They really are that good. And there's two that I think are the two best preachers in the class. So Shane and Chad. Shane and Chad, if you're listening to my sermon, which I'm sure you're not, I think you're great preachers. Boastful, proud, abusive. These are words that are the idea of hurting someone. Again, it's not, this wouldn't be like physical abuse, though I think Paul might tie that in. He's going to tie a little bit later the physical abuse he encountered. But have you ever noticed that sometimes people are abusive? What's even worse, more nefarious, especially with this, is that these are people that are often inside of churches. This is the difficulty that Paul and Timothy are trying to face. Timothy is experiencing this inside his church. And he says, guess what, Timothy? You're going to run into people who are abusive, and they're going to be inside the church. And I've always marveled at that because we try everything we can that church is the safe place. But yet we've seen it. We've seen people be abusive to other people inside of congregations. It happens. Disobedient to their parents. Eric, Jared, you listening? Okay. Obey your parents! I'm just kidding. Yeah, this is one, but it's even worse than that. I mean, we want to talk about teenagers, but how about older kids to their older parents? Yeah, you know, we always want to say this is the teenage verse. No, he's talking, this is a systemic problem. Because again, if you obey your parents, that means you submit. If you submit, then you may not be pleasing yourself. And my whole goal in life is to please myself. So if I please myself, I may have to disobey other people around me. This is the challenge of, do I love myself more than I love God? Disobedient to their parents. Ungrateful. Does that happen? I'll tell you, being ungrateful is not one of my sins right now. I am in a season of my life that pretty much every single prayer I pray is a prayer of gratitude. I am just so thankful for what God has done. But I know that I haven't always been this way. So this is something, again, how unholy. That means living a life that demonstrates that Christ is not in you. Because God is holy, and so our lives are supposed to be separated and distinct. I always talk about this, that, you know, so many people are the greatest undercover agents for God in the world. Like, I wouldn't be able to spot you in the crowd if I tried. That's what it means to be unholy. It means you blend in so well, and your life is just simply like everyone else's that it really doesn't matter. And this is when we start getting into those statistics of sins that we don't really like to talk about. Like, do you think that the divorce rate among Christians, should the divorce rate among Christians be lower than the divorce rate among everyone else? It should be. Like, that would be, well, this is a thing and God speaks against it, so we should expect a lower divorce rate. Now, the question is it? It's not. Some studies, I don't know how much I believe them because, you know, torture the data long enough, it will say whatever you want it to say. Some studies even say that divorce rate is higher amongst Christians than non-Christians. So if our lives are completely and utterly indistinct from everything else around us, would that be a problem? Yeah, unholy. How about without love? Again, does that happen inside churches? Do people treat other people without love inside churches? Oh, yeah. I mean, it's out there in the world, too. Again, I could preach a really good sermon talking about all the sins of outside because there's so many examples. I could be here all day. But this is inside the congregation. Without love. Unforgiving. Well, I just can't forgive that person. They hurt me that bad. Really? Are there any scripture passages I might be able to pull up to counter that thought? Are there any scripture passages I've even preached that talks about the sin of unforgiveness? Right, the parable of the guy who goes to the king, and the king, you know, I forgive you your big, giant, massive debt, and then he runs out, and he runs into the guy, and he goes, you owe me $20! Give it to me now! No, please forgive me! I don't have to! No, into jail for you! And the king hears about it and says, you have been forgiven so much, why can you not forgive something so small? Right? Again, of course, it makes the Lord's Prayer really challenging to pray, right? Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. So, Lord, I want you to forgive me in the exact same way that I'm forgiving towards others. Do you really mean that? Well, I can't forgive them. Oh, really? Ooh, we may need to talk about that. Because one of the marks of a Christian is one who lives being able to forgive others. Whew, that's hard. I'm telling you, this is difficult stuff. Slanderous, which, by the way, you can, the Greek, I love giving you Greek, is diabolical, which has the root of it, diablo, devil. Exactly, yes. Bing, light bulb. Isn't that fantastic? Yeah, because that's, remember, the devil, when we talk about the devil, we're talking about him being a slanderous being. What is it? What was that? The father of lies. And he's an accuser. He stands next to you. He's the guy whispering in your ear. You know, you're really no good, right? Yeah, I don't even know why you go to church. Like, church is filled with perfect people, and you're not, obviously. Well, hey, let's do a review of your life. You've done this, 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 and this. And soon we start believing that, because that's all the devil does. He slanders and accuses us constantly in hopes that it derails how we live our life. It's diabolical. Should we be known for our slander? Especially inside the church? Without self-control, typically when you see the word self-control, biblically speaking, that's talking about it in a sexual connotation. So this isn't like, oh my gosh, there's 10 chocolate waxy donuts, I'll eat 9 of them. No, that's not the self, you know, that's not the self-control that I'm talking about. That, well, there's a measure of self-control. And it might be related because it is about pleasure. It's like, I really want this, so I'll take this. And then when we bring it into the realm of sexuality, it's the same thing. I want to do whatever I want because it feels good. Well, maybe delaying stuff is important. So if you are sexually self-controlled, then you can actually bring that into other areas of your life. So yeah, it does fit. But in the biblical connotation, almost always it's... And this is talking again about... Christians. Are the sexual habits of Christians different than the sexual habits of non-Christians? They should be, but are they? And this is one of the challenges. Yeah, are you feeling, isn't this a great sermon? Yeah, I feel so good about myself now. Brutal. Oh, wow. Brutal and abusive are very similar, but again, it's this idea of abusing from a position of power, and sometimes you can have abuse from a position of weakness. So this is one, maybe you would call it a bully. A bully. Not lovers of the good. Treacherous, which, treacherous, what does that mean? You can underline that. The same word is used in Luke 6:16, and it's in reference to one particular person, and that would be Judas Iscariot. Treacherous meaning a traitor, backstabber, right? They're the ones that get real close to you, like, oh, Harold, how's it going? Good. And when I get really close to you, that helps it so that I can put the knife right about there. Does that happen in the church? Ooh, yeah. Jim, did you?
Yeah, I was just going to say, I've always wondered about that. In mine, it says traitors.
Yeah, yeah.
And what I've always thought it meant was traitors to the kingdom of God.
Yeah, and this would be traitors, like in a very personal sense, just as Judas was a traitor to Jesus, in a very personal sense, this is the same way. Yeah, because we bring in all of the stuff in the world, we think that how we treat one another is the same way we should do it from the worldly standards, but God's like, no, that's not how you handle it. If you don't like someone like Leroy, I don't really like Leroy. I'm just kidding. How I treat him as a brother is really super important because he's inside the church. My action should be different than how I would do anything. And actually, they should match what I do on the outside too. Wouldn't that be an incredible thing? If our witness was based upon our actions, Jesus says, they will know you by your love. What if all of this stuff that we're talking about actually started infiltrating the rest of our lives? Would that be crazy? Like, well, why don't you stab that person in the back? No. Hey, you know that person's lying about you. Why don't you lie back? You know, hey, what's good for the goose, good for the gander? That's an old term for you young people. It means if other people do it, why don't you do it too? Right? Oh, man. Traitors. Rash. I'm going to skip over that one. Yes, this is a very convicting sermon for me too. I'm one of those very... I like to shoot first, ask questions later, right? Which is why Peter's my favorite guy. I think you've heard me say, right? Ready, fire, aim, right? Should change that up. Rash conceited, lovers, And conceited. Yes, that's the same as the other. I'll skip over that because I have no problem with that. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And check out verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Have nothing to do with them. So they look on the outside like, ooh, wow, very godly people. But they're really not. And Paul has really easy advice for Timothy on these people. Do you know what you do with those people? Run. Stay away. Like, I'm not even going to engage with you on that stuff. Just don't even bother. Except we got a problem. What happens when they're inside the church? What happens when you see them every week and you have to deal with them? Now there's a different issue that starts coming up, and that's what he goes on with verse, it's going to be in verse 8. Let me keep going with verse 6, because he continues to describe them. These are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Okay, is Paul a sexist? No. Is he saying that all women are weak-willed? No. Do you know weak-willed women? I know weak-willed women. I'm definitely not married to one. And I'm grateful for that. She knows who she is. But this is why, you know, we always try to tell, especially young women, young girls. Hi. Be strong in who you are. Your identity is not based upon what some guy thinks of you. Period. Your identity is wrapped up in only one thing, God. And what has God said about you? Well, he's already declared stuff about you. I love you. You are my child. I redeemed you. I've called you by name. I will love you forever. You will always be my number one. Do not allow other people to take that away. It is okay to be a strong woman, especially inside the church. Do not be weak-willed. Because that's what happens. Sometimes, oh man, it's terrible. Sometimes abusive men prey on weak-willed women. And when those abusive men then get in control, especially religiously, then watch out. Now, I encountered this. Probably one of the creepiest things I ever saw in my ministry was a guy who regularly beat his wife. And they came in for counseling to the church. So I sit him down, and he starts talking. And I'm like, I've never, like, met one of you in the flesh. I know you're out there, but now I see you. And after the whole thing is done, I mean, it was like textbook abuse. You know, he would hit. She would cry. He would say, I'm sorry. Buy her lots of flowers. She would allow him back. And this didn't happen once or twice. This would happen dozens of times throughout the year. And I finally looked at the girl. After all this is laid out, I said, I'm sorry, I'm just going to have to say something. Divorce that man. The guy is sitting right there in front of me. And I looked at him, and I looked at her, and I went, divorce him. And you know what he said? He looked at me, he says, you can't advise her of that. I go, really? He says, yeah. There's only certain reasons you can get divorced, and physical abuse is not one of them. I haven't cheated on her. I haven't deserted her. So you can't tell her to get a divorce. And then I looked at her. I looked at him, and then I looked at her, and I said, now I really need to tell you to divorce this guy. This guy is he was abusive, a bully. Like, he wormed his way into this woman's life and had convinced her that she was weak and unable to do anything outside of him. The dependency was so great, and she just ended up, I have no idea what happened. I mean, they stopped counseling with me probably because I, you know, said divorce the guy. I was actually concerned for a couple times with me because this wasn't like some small guy. Like, he was a bigger guy. Oh, man. Women, it's okay to be strong. It's okay to be confident in who you are. Do not ever allow a man to hurt you, period. Men, do not prey on weak women. That is unbiblical, period. Okay, I'm off my soapbox, but it's a good soapbox to be on. Verse 8. Now, this is where Paul brings in some Old Testament stuff, and he gives us example back from Exodus 7. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men opposed the truth, men of depraved mind who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far because, as in the case of these men, their folly will be clear to everyone. Who is Jannes and Jambres? Anyone? Pharaoh's court magicians. We have this, if you search this up, Exodus 7, I'm going to, Google, do a search on Jannes and Jambres. They're not mentioned, but it's Jewish tradition that helps us nail this down. Jewish tradition says that there was two main court magicians who were in opposition to Moses. But I don't really like the word opposed, because it wasn't like they were directly confrontational to Moses, but they opposed his message and they caused huge amounts of problems, terrible problems, right? These are the two guys. The way I like to describe them is they are hucksters at best or demonically powered at worst. And when you go through, especially the plagues that Moses is bringing and their abilities, you either say either they're good magicians, like they got great sleight of hand, or they are being powered and driven by demonic activity. And to be honest, I don't know which one it is. Maybe it's a combination of both of them. But this one, again, Paul says that these two guys, their folly will be clear to everyone. Now, I've written about this if you've read my book, but this is a great example. These two guys, Jannes and Jambres, I don't call them Jannes and Jambres, I call them Dumb and Dumber. Because really, when you think about what they do, the stuff they do is just dumb. So, right? Moses turns water into blood. And there's Jannes and Jambres. Nice trick there, Moses, but we can do the same thing. We've got some water right here, and voila, blood. If I was Pharaoh, I'd be like, are you guys just idiots or something? If you want, what would be a better miracle? How about turning the blood back into water? Everyone is dehydrated. They're dying of thirst. And there are these guys having perfectly good water, and then it's turned into blood. Pharaoh's like, I want to say, it's blood now. Great. First of all, I don't even know if they actually found, because it said all the water had turned into blood. So where did they get their fresh water? Yeah, Arrowhead. Yeah, I don't know where they are, because I think that maybe they just faked it. But again, the trick, did they help the situation? No, they actually caused further damage. They did that with the frogs, right? Moses brings in a lot of frogs, and what do? They bring in more frogs. Really? Well, that's helpful. No, why don't you do something and get the frogs to disappear? These are people, the way I liken them, are people, especially inside of a congregation, that cause massive amounts of problems, and it damages the people around them. This damaged Pharaoh. His heart got hardened. It's damaged the Israelites, because now Pharaoh won't let them go. And it damaged the Egyptians. That's what these guys were doing. And that's what Paul is trying to share. These guys were causing major issues. So how do we see this in the church? Well, it happens a number of ways. This is the youth minister who embezzles money from the youth missions trip. They have a form of godliness. You would think that someone inside the church wouldn't do that, because you need godliness. But here this guy goes out and does it. And not only does it damage the church, there's this betrayal of trust, and everyone feels violated, but they also damage youth, because now two kids can't go on the missions trip because of his actions. This is when, true story, the director of Christian education has an affair with the organist. It's from nowhere around here, so don't start thinking like, ooh, who is this about? No, it's my childhood. Director of Christian education had an affair with the organist. What kind of damage did that cause? Were these godly people? Like, these were people that were teaching the youth and playing the organ on Sunday morning. And they were like pillars within the community and pillars within the church. And what did it do? It damaged their families, obviously. But then people started taking sides. How do you take sides in that situation? They're both bad. and it tore the church apart. It actually ended up getting a pastor fired in the whole situation. A pastor got damaged in this. Yeah. You know, this is when school families start fighting against church families. Have you ever been in a church where school and church, like, fight against each other? I mean, I've heard horror stories about this type of stuff where, like, aren't we all on the same team? Yet these people, often the pastor and the principal, having a form of godliness, but their actions, their sins, are causing immense amount of damages. I can often handle it when my sin causes my own damage. But what is really hard, and I think what Paul is trying to tell Timothy is, it's really hard when you get affected by the sin of the people around you. Because not only does it cause damage, it also causes people to end up being personally damaged, especially a pastor. Terrible times cause real scars. Terrible times result in people getting seared and damaged beyond sometimes even recognition. That happens too, right? Some person within the church has to be let go because of budgetary constraints. But of course, no one believes them. They think it's a personal vendetta. And so all of a sudden, pastors get crucified because of their actions. Or it's even worse, is let's say a young female intern is let go for inappropriate actions. And in doing that, there's confidentiality stuff that starts creeping in. So you can't explain, this is why I'm doing it. So now you just look like you're a vindictive guy who is a sexist and can't handle strong women. And then you're the one that pays the price for it. I know it happens a lot to pastors, but it happens to you guys too, right? I mean, that is the truth. I have found so many times just regular church-going people saying, I had such damage caused because of the church. Is that the way it's supposed to be? It hurts. I've met pastor after pastor after pastor who has had really negative experiences inside the church. I've met people saying, I'm never going to go back. They've not just written off a church, they've written off church. It's painful. Isn't this a great sermon? You're feeling good about yourself. Paul had the same thing. I'm going to go verse 10. I'm going to notice, I want you to really key in, especially on verse 11. Because Paul is, again, sharing with Timothy what's going on. He says, you, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance. I wish I could go into all these things because they're incredible. This is Paul's MO. Like, in the midst of sins of people, he's able to maintain all of that. But look at what he says there. Persecutions, sufferings. What kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? The persecutions I endured. What happened in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? We don't have all the details of Antioch and Iconium, but we do have the very specific details of Lystra. Now, Lystra is interesting because Lystra is where Timothy was from. So this particular instance, when Paul, hey, I suffered in Lystra, Timothy would be like, I kind of know, I was there. I saw the whole thing unfold. You know what happened in Lystra? Paul is there preaching, and people are starting to come to faith, but there were certain other people that didn't like Paul's preaching, and so they stirred up the crowd. Mob mentality, right? It's like after a LA Lakers win, right? All of a sudden, everyone's rioting. Wait, we won. It doesn't matter. Let's riot anyway. So these people started stirring up the crowd so much that they finally hated Paul to the point that they grabbed him, drug him out of town, and stoned him. Do you ever fathom what stoning is all about? This means that they grabbed rocks and threw it at Paul's head and face with such concussive force that eventually he'd be knocked out. Imagine that. Stone after stone going right. Now, hits his body, it's going to be breaking some ribs, breaking an ankle, obviously lacerations all over his body, but that's not where they were aiming. They were aiming for the head. That's where you want to go. You get the head, you knock him down, and they're throwing, and finally, Paul stumbles, knocked out, blood pouring out all over the place, but they can't stop there because he might get up. So what do? You keep throwing stones on his head until you are absolutely convinced the guy is dead. Would you ever imagine what damage that would have caused, what scars he would have had in his life? Would he have had migraines? Would he have physical deformities because of a busted jaw and he can't really talk very well? Would he have infections? What would happen every time a crowd started gathering? I would be like, whoa, hold on a second, because you're going to start having these psychological flashbacks, PTSD, that is going to cause incredible anxiety and emotional damage to Paul. Paul says, I bear on my body the scars of ministry. He was beaten 39 times, with 39 lashings, 5 different times, shipwrecked, attacked, left for dead, stoned. Does Paul know what it means to be damaged by people inside the church? Oh, yeah. He bears on his body the marks. Wow. Now, these are the times that I actually get a little angry when I know when people have been damaged by church. And I often, sometimes cry out, God, do you even know what it's like to be attacked by people in the church? Do you know what it's like to be betrayed by your friends? Do you know what it's like to bear scars on your body because of physical abuse? And then I stop and go, he does know, doesn't he? Because Jesus also bears on his body the scars of ministry. Praise God, we have the end of verse 11. You're like, come on, give me something good. I will, I promise, okay? Here we go. The end of verse 11. Finally, after all of this, I'm sure Timothy's reading this going, oh my gosh, please stop, Paul. Again, this is important, right? What he's trying to help Timothy see is, look, it is not going to be all sunshine and roses and unicorns dancing on rainbows. It just isn't going to be that way. You are going to face, according to Paul's words, terrible times that are caused by the sin of other people that are going to result in real scars in your life. But God has a rescue plan. It's about the most simple end of the verse that I absolutely love. And I remember the first time I read, I glossed right over it. Look at the end of verse 11. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. Every single one of them. When he was there, apparently dead in Lystra, his buddies gathered around him, and they somehow woke him up. I don't know how. Did they have smelling salts? I don't know how they woke Paul up, but he was not dead. They picked him up, surrounded him. He stumbled, bloody, bruised, battered, back into town, and he receives medical attention and is now doing good. God rescued Paul. When he was shipwrecked, he saved him. Every time he was beaten with 39 lashings, and again, 39 lashings back in those days, often just the act of the lashings itself would be enough to kill a person. That's the reason why after they beat Jesus, they were wondering, how is this guy still alive? Paul endured it several times. Could you imagine? Every single time, Paul should have been dead, and he wasn't. How is that even possible? Over and over and over again, Paul got rescued. And that's why I am so grateful that God does that to this day, right? Because we're going to face some really bad stuff. My wife and I are in a terrible car accident. God saved us. I've heard stories of people that after hearing it, I go, you should have been dead. I've heard story after story of pastors and people who come out of very terrible, violent church situations, and they're damaged. And God says, I'm going to rescue you. Perhaps Perhaps he moves us to another ministry, to another church. Perhaps he somehow overflows you with his grace and his mercy to be able to understand, how do I love people even when they're damaging me? Perhaps he just gives you comfort with your family. I can endure a lot if I got my family with me. If I can still go home at the end of the day and there's my wife loving me and my kids loving me, I can usually endure a lot. God rescues us from this. But some people say, was Paul ultimately rescued? Like, where is Paul writing this from? Prison. A dark, dank dungeon. And what was going to happen to him in a couple of days? Executed. Great. Did God rescue him? Yes, he did. Finally took him out of this body of death and took him to be with him forever. And that's a promise we have now, that God rescues us sometimes in the midst of it. But ultimately, we look forward to the day when we get to leave this place and we get to go and be with Jesus forever. Some might ask, with the first five verses, I think I just need to try harder. You know, I'm not going to be abusive anymore. I'm not going to be rash or conceited anymore. I've tried that. Like, I've tried to will myself. I will not be conceited. I will not think of myself. Wait, I'm thinking of myself. Oh, wait, it's funny when you start thinking about, have you ever thought about that? Like, who here wants to be an abusive person? Yeah, no one wants that, but we do it. And so we're like, I'm just not going to do it anymore. Do you want to know the trick? That's where that book ends helped me understand it. You cannot sit there and say, I'm just not going to do it anymore. Because you can't. Because you're terrible. And so am I. You can't will it. Do you want to know how to do it? Increase the capacity and increase your drive to love God. And once you keep loving God, all of a sudden, all those other things start going away. Because you can't love God and hate other people. It's physically impossible. The more you love God, the more you will love other people. The more you love God, that old sin nature starts dripping away and it starts just being pushed out of your life. The more you focus your life on pleasing God rather than pleasing self, soon everything around you just starts going wonderfully. That's what we walk away from. We don't want to be these people. So we're not these people, not by our own power, but because of God's power in us. But I also really want to make sure you understand that Paul faced horrible, terrible times, and it was at the hands of other people, and it resulted in real scars. But God saved him through all of that and into eternity. Let's pray. Lord, I know we'd love to be able